This is Romans 12, and I'm reading to you verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're starting a new year. We've actually got 5 days under our belt. But we would like for 2019 to be a year that is really a year of good growth for us as people, as a church, with people coming to you, with our families growing in deeper love and more. We want to grow toward maturity, Lord. We don't want to just hold back and just do our time. And so we ask, Lord, that you would use this time that we have in your word this morning to give us a vision of what growth might look like for us. I ask this, Jesus, counting on you to do all the heavy lifting because you already have, in your name. Amen. How many of you did New Year's resolutions? Just a hand. Any of you? Wow, wow. One, I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you. Can we have the house lights? Oh, I see that hand. God bless you. Wow, we're a very low-aiming group of people. Wow. I'll shift gears for a second then and ask the question, then how do people change? How do people change? Usually at New Year's, people make New Year's resolutions. And those New Year's resolutions are all about change. Something needs changing, and so we make these pledges to go after it. And perhaps the reason why you didn't raise your hand is because you've made a lot of pledges, failed miserably in those pledges, and so, therefore, what's the point? But God bless you, I see that hand. All right, so I guess that's where this is going this morning. But you have these kinds of New Year's resolutions. Here's the top seven, if you will. There's diet and eat healthier. There's a good one. Exercise more, lose weight. Wow. Save money, spend less. Learn a new skill, quit smoking, quit drinking, quit fill in the blanks. Read more, change. Does that work? Do New Year's resolutions work? Interestingly enough, I looked it up this morning. The stats go like this. In a recent study, only 64% last more than 1 month. By the time 6 months has gone by, 46% have dropped has gone down to 46%. And at the end of the year, for 50-plus-year-olds, which is discouraging, it goes down to 14% of New Year's resolutions kept. But you millennials are doing great, hovering right around 39%. So I don't know what that means, but there you go. There's the study. Change. Does a New Year's resolution work? How do you change? I want to look at this and answer this question, how do people change? Or maybe a better answer or the better question is, how does God change us? And we're going to look at that and how it's purported in Romans 12, and it reveals to us a lot about how God changes us. Now, just to give you a little bit of background in Romans, Paul, the apostle, is heading to Rome, and so he's writing this letter in advance. And he writes this letter because he wants to prepare a home base for himself because he's going to go plant churches in Spain. I know this because it's written at the end of the letter. He actually says that at the end of the letter. And so he's going to Rome, and the Roman church is composed both of Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers, or Gentile believers. And those two groups of people are not necessarily getting along so well. And so Paul writes this letter basically at the very beginning saying, this is the state of the world without God. Now, this is how you Gentiles got to be a part of God's family. This is how you Jews got to be a part of God's family. It all comes back to Jesus. It all goes back to Abraham. And out of that then now I want to call you, Paul is saying, I want to call you to play nice. be a family. Both Jews and Gentiles, both of you are believers. All of you are in God's family now. And it's all because of this great thing that God has done. And then Romans 12 is the hinge point. That's where he says, in light of all of this, that's what that therefore is there for, that's the reason why it's there. It's a hinge of saying, now, what do we do as a result of what God has done? And so that brings us back into verse 1. I want to read it to you again. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, with a vision of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So he says to us, in light of all that God has done in bringing us safely home to him, firstly, what the Apostle Paul says is that he wants us, he's encouraging us in light of all that to live responsively, not responsibly, but responsively to God and with God like people who have received mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what you deserve. You're not getting what's coming to you. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Out of both of those things that God has done and who he is, him doing all of the heavy lifting, Paul says the way that we live and the way that we change is we live a life of responsiveness to God. Everything is responsive to God. Everything is about responding to him. And you become like what you love and what you worship. And so he says, live this life of worship, of responsive worship to God. And then he uses this very interesting picture, living sacrifices. Now, I think most of us just sort of blazes by us, but a living sacrifice. He's employing this language from Jewish worship. Something valuable is brought to God. And that valuable thing is sacrificed, usually a lamb, but it's not always a lamb. That lamb is sacrificed, and the sacrifice dies. That death of the sacrifice then is roasted on an altar, and the fragrance of that roasting sacrifice goes up to the Lord, and the scripture says that fragrance to God is worship. Now, what Paul is saying then is that you and I are like this fragrance, but we're living. We're not dead. That we're living this out. We're living this kind of sacrificial motif out in regular life. But how do we do that? Because at church on Sunday morning, we call this thing worship. And it's all worship. It's not just the singing isn't just the worship. Everything from a biblical point of view, word, worship, community, it's all worship to God. All of that is worship to God. So what might this look like if you and I are living responsively to God and with God? Well, it's been presented this way numerous times, but it looks like this, that you and I, that we're not just singing all the time to God, although that's a good thing to do, although sometimes it'll be creepy at work. But the reality is that we live these simple, secret deeds that only God sees, and these are offerings of worship to him. That you, perhaps, you open the door, something as simple as opening the door for somebody at the supermarket, or helping someone do something, and you're saying quietly to Jesus, I love you. That you give a kind word to someone, and you are loving them, but secretly you're saying to him, I love you. That you go and you do something great or you do something small, and all of it, the Lord says, is responsiveness to me, and those things I take as worship. Those things are pleasing to me. Those things are fragrances that come up to me as worship. Now, some of us are better than others at this point in time, but basically it just involves being conscious of this. That the things that you and I do during the day, those things can have a worship effect to the Lord or not. I think that most of the time we think that our daily lives are of no real account to anything, but we come to church, we do these religious things, and those are the things that God really pays attention to. But that isn't how he works at all. To him, everything is sacred because you are sacred to him. Everything is. And so we do these simple things, and they can be dorky, you know, they can, like, going and picking up some trash at Starbucks or something like that, or helping somebody that's struggling with a whole bunch of drinks that they have with the barista at Starbucks. You just say, hey, can I help you with that? And you help him take it out to the car. Secretly, you're saying to Jesus, love you. It's these secret, small things that then begin to steer your life because you become like what you worship. Therefore, the Lord says in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me, because he knows that we will become like what we worship. And that's one of the ways that we change, is that we become worshipful beings, that we are responsive to him. And all the time, I see this happening all the time, where you guys, those of you that go here, you know that the Lord speaks to me through doves, but he speaks to me through all kinds of different birds. Birds are interesting. And there are times when I'll just be kind of to myself and in, you know, keeping my own thoughts and sort of spiraling inside, and then a big flock of birds will just and just sit down right in front of me, and I'll just look up and I go, you are so funny, Lord, so playful with me, because you love me that much that you're willing to help get my attention with a bunch of birds, random as it is. But this happens so much that it isn't random. I mean, seriously, it's crazy. But the Lord is doing those kind of things all the time. Unfortunately, most of us simply are not conscious of it. But I want to say to you this morning that if you pledge yourself to be responsive and worshipful to every revelation that God gives you of who he is and what he's doing, you will find him literally everywhere. Everywhere. It's a way of seeing that you learn by being responsive. Does that make sense so far? That brings us into verse 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this responsive lifestyle that Paul says is that we live as a worship offering to God is lived in hostile territory. The world that we live in is trying to squeeze you and I into its mold. I love the way that J.B. Phillips translates this verse 2 of Romans 12. He says it this way: do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. So What molds are you being squeezed into? Think for a moment. What molds are you being squeezed into? Here's a short litany of this. Body beautiful. More money, more meaning. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. You know that one. Question or resist authority. Give in to hate. That leads to the dark side. Drive angry. A lot of people in California are saying yes to this. More is better. Vent unfiltered. I have my rights. Success is everything. God is irrelevant. Sleep with whoever you want. Sleep with the one you love, regardless of what God says. Be an adrenaline junkie. Obsess. Medicate your pain. Career first. Just a little porn? Bad grades? You're stupid. All religions are basically the same. Please everyone all the time. Smoke this. Drink that. Snort this. Shoot up that. No one will know. And this is just getting going. But this is the spew of the world that is trying to squeeze you and I, and my thought is that probably at least two or three of these things get you. A lot of these things get me. These are the molds that the world is trying to squeeze me into. And these are not always overt. It's not like the world says, come and, you know, it's not like the devil comes to you and says, come and take unto yourselves many wives and concubines. You just say, well, no. It's much more subtle than that. That sometimes there's a lot of pressure, but many times not. Sometimes it's a carrot that's hung in front of you. Others, it's your own desires that have kind of the hook that leads you into it. Other times, it'll be a desperation to escape some pain or discomfort. Other times, it will be a masquerade that basically looks like this, that it's my pure desire to experience love. It's got to be okay. And all these things the evil one uses to basically bring us in, to squeeze us. And I want to ask you, where are you in the squeeze right now? Where are you in the squeeze? Think. Where are you? This passage talks about two forces that are influencing you, the world and the spirit, the world and the kingdom of God. One wants to squeeze you into its mold. The other wants to transform you into the very best version of you, the one that we call Christ-likeness. I love that. That's terminology that John Ortberg uses. It's this idea that God isn't trying to make us all cookie cutter. He wants to make you into the very best version of you that he has in mind when he made you. That is Christ-like. And he is forming and shaping you into that. One wants to transform you. One wants to squeeze you. And these two words, conform and transform, are at the core of what's going on in this passage. So conform is basically that. And actually, let me back up for a second. I keep on getting ahead of myself. Both of these verbs in this sentence are passive. Now, most of you wouldn't care about that. But a passive verb is something where it's not like you can say, I'm going to conform myself or I'm going to transform myself. A passive verb means that these are things that are happening to you, not from you. And so these are things that are happening from sources outside of you with intention and direction. And so you and I need to become a lot more discerning about the intention and the direction. We can actually either cooperate, we can resist, we can redirect, but you are being acted upon constantly and intentionally all the time, 24/7, all the time. God is working with you, and the enemy is trying to work with you as well. And so part of what Paul is saying to us here in this passage is that we need to recognize the world and the Lord's influence on us, that each of these has a direction and a purpose. Interestingly enough, the word conform in this is the word where we get our word schematic or scheme. That there is a scheme and there is a schemer, and Paul says of this schemer that we are not unaware of his scheme. That this society organizing itself without God is moving us in a particular direction. Our flesh and our weakness is moving in a different direction. The evil one himself, in his own deceptions, wants to manipulate you, tear you down, dismantle you, and then perpetuate that in the lives of others. And that's his plan. But God, instead, is a transformer. Now, I don't mean like a transformer in the electricity sense, although I just don't understand that. It might even work as an analogy. But when I say God transforms, I mean that he molds and he sculpts. The scripture calls him a potter. Interesting. That he creates and recreates. He restores, he rebuilds. And I love the way that Ephesians 2 verse 10 talks about what God is doing with you and what you are to him. It says that we are God's masterpiece. His workmanship, his hands and his fingerprints are literally all over us. All the time, they're all over us. And he is using everything, the good and the bad, the difficult and the easy, the blessing and the hardship. He's using all of those things to mold and to shape you into the very best version of you, the one that reflects Jesus the most. He's doing this constantly. And that word is the word transformation. He takes the rubble of our lives and all the rubble that we bring to him, and he makes it into a masterpiece. I mean, that's incredible. He's the only one that can make something out of nothing. You know that. And I think that I serve plenty of nothingness to him to make something of. Interestingly enough, though, this word for transform is the word in the Greek metamorphistha. You recognize that? It's where we get our word metamorphosis. That's right, the reason why you have those creatures at the bottom of the screen. Metamorphosis. That's where we get it. You remember this from school. All of us had to learn this, that it begins with a larva or a caterpillar. And that caterpillar then, you know, is really not particularly beautiful and very, very earthbound. And so the caterpillar then attaches itself to a limb, then begins to spin a cocoon, and once the cocoon is there, it takes a very long time, and it sits in this state of its apparently nothingness for all of this time. Then, there's a crack and there's movement, and the cocoon begins to move, and there's a crack here and a little poke through there, and you see maybe a little antenna that comes through. And the cocoon is moving back and forth. There's a tug, there's a struggle, there's twisting and turning, and all of this struggle. Finally, the head pops out, and then a little bit of a wing comes out, and then another little bit of a wing, and then a little bit more, and then you see, if you watch these things in those, you know, those slowed down photography, you see that at times the butterfly just wants to give up. This is just too much struggle. And so there's almost a panting, and but there's so much struggle in this. And what scientists have found out is that if an exterior source goes and tries to cut a little bit just to help the butterfly to be able to get out of the cocoon, to cease the struggle just a little bit, to just alleviate it just a little bit, if someone does that, then it the butterfly then fails to push in the struggle all the fluids out into the wings that will give it the ability to fly. If there isn't a struggle, there is no flight. That's metamorphosis. There is struggle to become, and God is in the struggle. Think back on your life for a moment with me. Where are those struggle points where you were going through it, you wanted to give up, you were working as hard as you could, you were trying everything you could to get out of it, but there was no getting out of it, and at the end of that, you look back and said, oh, you were working. You were molding me. And I'm different now. Because you didn't give up and you didn't stop working. You knew that I needed to push through that, because if I didn't, I wouldn't fly. No struggle, no flight. This imagery is everywhere in Scripture, literally everywhere. Just cherry picking on that a little bit, this is James chapter 1. You probably know this well. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, J.B. Phillips translates it this way: don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. That's so beautiful. Welcome those struggles as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men and women of mature character with the right sort of independence. No struggle, no flight. No struggle, no flight. And you were made to fly. No struggle, no flight. And so I believe that the Lord is calling us this morning to embrace Him in this struggle. It might be someone in your family that's gone rogue. It might be a very difficult child. It might just be that your kids are teenagers. This is what happened. I had hair at one time. What struggle are you in right now? What struggle? I want to call you to find God in it, because He is using that to mold and shape you. That doesn't mean He's orchestrating that, but He is using that. He can use any kind of raw material He wants. Your job, from what the Scripture is saying here, is to shepherd and attend to your thought life. That's your part in this process. That you are not the one who transforms yourself. God does that, but you and I are, our part is to shepherd our thought life in God's direction. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I just become uber religious. That's the mistake of generations, is that we think that somehow we just got to become more religious because that's what God applauds. But God doesn't applaud religion. He applauds authentic trust. And so we're not becoming a walking concordance and just saying religious things all the time and becoming, you know, some sort of just Christian weirdo. No, we're becoming more like Jesus by interacting with Him more. during the day in everything. And if you will let the Lord interact with you, he's interacting with you all the time. A conversation with my wife, and I'm about to say something that I shouldn't. The Holy Spirit just barely says, and those Holy Spirit moments when he says, don't say that, those are not like, Bob, you should stop that. They're not. They're not those giant, you know, because you want the Lord to kind of thunder and lightning. But he doesn't. He just says, no. Now, if you're like a lot of husbands, you say those things and you get to pay the consequences later. But the Lord is interacting all the time. If you have a thought to do something that would never occur to you in your core nature, where do you think that's coming from? I mean, in a good direction, where do you think that's coming from? It's not coming from you. It's coming from the Lord, and he's working with you. He's working with me. He is working with our thoughts. And so I love the way that the New Living Translation translates this renewal of the mind idea. That translation translates it this way. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And so the third point in your bulletins, or I think actually a lot of you don't have this in your bulletins, is because we ran out of black toner. But what's being said here is that you and I steer our thoughts to steer our lives. Wherever your thoughts go, that's where your life goes. Steer your thoughts to steer your life. Say that with me. Steer your thoughts to steer your life. Now, it's interesting because all of your emotions are all tied to your thoughts. They actually come from your thoughts. Your emotions don't come first. Your thoughts come first. And so if you want to feel something different, you're going to have to learn how to think something different. Really. But that's how you're going to steer your life. I love the way that Philippians 4 says this. You will do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. This is the message paraphrase of this, but it's beautiful. Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, think on these things. That's what's being said here. I love the way that Jim Smith, that's the generic name of all time, James Bryan Smith tells the story in The Good and Beautiful God. He has a friend, his name is Craig. He's an architect traveling back and forth from Germany. And he is on his way back home with a colleague, and they have a 3-hour delay in the Atlanta airport. And that 3-hour delay then turns into a 6-hour delay. And then it ends up that the flight is canceled and they're going to have to stay overnight with that whole thing. Now, if you've ever been in an airport in this kind of a scenario, you know that the heat is rising. You know what I'm saying? The heat is rising. And he writes this. The anger level in the concourse was reaching a fever pitch. All the passengers were forced into a long line to rebook their flights. Craig and his business partner stood in line and watched as each person spoke harshly to the young woman who was trying to help them. When it was Craig's turn, he looked at the woman, smiled, and said, I promise I'm not going to be mean to you. Her countenance softened. And she said softly, thank you. This exchange was pleasant. And he got their flights booked for the next day. And as they walked down the concourse, Craig was smiling despite the disappointment. And his business partner had been watching him. Craig, he said, I've known you for a long time. A year ago, you would have been enraged by what went on, what we went through today, and you would have lit that woman up on the other side of the counter. And Craig said, you know what? You're right. But I've changed. I know who I am. And I know where I am. I'm a person in whom Christ dwells. And I live in the kingdom of God, of a God who loves me and is caring for me. I'm frustrated, but I'm still at peace. We'll get home tomorrow. There's nothing for us to do. And anger doesn't help anything. I figure we might as well enjoy this unexpected turn of events. And his friend
shook his head in amazement. I'm not sure what you've been eating or drinking, but you really have changed. And James Smith's conclusion of this was it was what Craig had been doing and thinking for the last year that brought about that change. What he had been doing and thinking. His life followed his thoughts. Troubles and struggle are a given. Misery is optional. Getting amped up is a choice. You don't have to. Now, I know I'll be tested on this because I've said it, but it's true that you get to choose the thoughts that you have. And so I want to ask you, where are your thoughts taking you? Where are your thoughts taking you? If your thoughts steer your life, where are they taking you? Again, I want to ask you to think, because that is the exercise here. But how do you change your thoughts? That's a difficult one, because most of our thoughts are highly ingrained patterns that we are so used to that we don't even think that we're going that way. How do you change your thoughts? I think it has largely to do with, for one, inputs, two, what you agree with, and three, repetition. Inputs, agreement, and repetition. What do you bring in willingly in your life? What kinds of thoughts and what kinds of data and inputs do you take in? Perhaps today your New Year's resolution needs to be to go on a thought diet. Because a lot of you are just are thinking crummy stuff. And your steady diet is stuff that's polluting you. It's stuff that you're reading. It's stuff that you're watching on TV. It's kind of stuff that you're doing on the computer, but you're filling yourself with garbage. And the old computer adage is true: garbage in, garbage out, Geico. You put garbage in, garbage will come out. And so you're going to need to stop that and then start filtrating your life with healthy things that actually build you up. So you're going to need to actually spend regular time with the Lord. I would say daily, but regular at least. You spend time in the Word, listening to the Lord of the Word in the Word. Do you spend time reflecting on those things? Perhaps you pick up a pen and you get a really cool journal and you journal those things out. Maybe you do the exercise that we've talked about time and again called Lectio Divina, which is a slow reading of the text of Scripture with God. You pray. You read a good book. You read a good Christian book, but maybe you even just need to read a book. A couple of years ago, I decided that in high school, I didn't read any books. Actually, that guy back there in the back row sitting with Becky, he was best man at my wedding. He actually, this is a funny story, but don't tell this to any of the kids. But I was in an English lit class, and I had to do a paper and an oral presentation. And so I elected to do it on The Hobbit, but I never read The Hobbit. So he sat down over 3 hours and told me The Hobbit in great detail. I wrote a paper on it, and I did an oral presentation on it. Got an A. Who would have thought that? Jimmy got an A. He did. So, but the reality is, and my learning life has been transported into a whole different league with Audible. I don't know if you're familiar with that, Amazon Audible. I listen to books constantly. I'm at the gym. I listen to books. I'm in this car. I listen to books. I listen to different things. I read all kinds of different things, but I'm not a strong reader. And some of you, you feel like, gosh, I'm just not a very strong reader. And you think that somehow you're going to be stuck in Never Never Land of growth because you don't read well. But honestly, Audible has changed my world and actually made me a better reader as well. I went and read some Tom Sawyer stuff. I read some Mark Twain stuff. I read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, and it was a hoot. I wish I'd have read it in junior high when I was supposed to. But there's nothing like good literature to read as well. That's what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4. He says, there's all these different things that are good and true and beautiful and noble and lovely, and you and I can invest in those things, but to get rid of a bad habit, you're going to have to replace it with a good one. There's no way to get rid of a bad habit. And so you need to attend to your inputs and see to your diet. Maybe you need to cultivate some quietness before God and then continue to
revisit that. If you want help in this, I would love to help you in this. Tony would love to help you in this. There's not a handful, but all the leaders in our church would love to help you with this. Because you're going to have to attend to the inputs if you're going to grow. Secondly, you're going to have to agree with the things that God is saying in the inputs. Because you can digest all kinds of information. We're an information society. But if you don't agree with God, you won't change. And so part of this is not just ingesting, but in agreeing with the things that are God. And then repeating those things that are good and true and valuable. All of those things matter. They all matter. And God is using all of these things to change us. That he's saying to you and I today, I want you to stop saying yes to the world and what it's trying to squeeze you into and saying yes to and saying no to me. I want you to stop that. I want you to say no to what's squeezing you and yes to me. That's what the Lord is saying. And then he says, if you do that, that you will mature in knowing and doing what pleases me. And that is the point, is that we become our truest selves when we live into the life that God has born us to and into. We live into that and we change. But God is the one who's doing the heavy lifting. Your job is to attend to your thought life. Are you hearing me? Where are your thoughts taking you? So let me just reiterate real quickly. Paul is encouraging us in the scripture here to live responsively like you have received mercy. Secondly, he calls us to recognize the world and the Lord's influence in our lives. The world is pressing you into a mold. God is transforming you and shaping you for flight. And so therefore, we need to steer our thoughts to steer our lives. And so for 2019, I'm recommending a thought diet. And I have to say to you this morning in this, that this isn't a pretty process. Just like metamorphosis for a butterfly, that process, it just doesn't, the finished product looks beautiful. We love the finished product, but the process is in some ways kind of ugly. At the beginning, most caterpillars look pretty pathetic. The cocoon unto a chrysalis doesn't look particularly impressive. Lots of times this takes a lot longer, and it isn't tidy, it isn't pretty, it isn't sequential. It doesn't necessarily always make sense, but God is replacing one kind of way of living with another one, and that isn't easy for any human being on the planet. It isn't pretty, but it's God. It isn't tidy, but it's God. And so I want to conclude this with a story that came to my mind called The Velveteen Rabbit, because I think it's relevant for this kind of change. The skin horse had lived long in the nursery, longer than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath, and most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful. And only those playthings that are wise and old and experienced, like the skin horse, understand all about that. What is real? Asked the Velveteen Rabbit one day when they were lying side by side there in the dirt near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really, really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. And sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful, when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit?
And it doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. I've been well loved. And your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly except to people who don't understand. Well, I suppose you are real, said the rabbit, and then he wished he had not said it. For he thought the skin horse might be sensitive, but the skin horse only smiled. The boy's uncle made me real, he said. That was a great many years ago. But once you are real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always. You are being loved into your truest self by the God who made you. You have been loved and are being loved into the very best version of you. It involves struggle. It involves time. It isn't pretty, but it's God. And he's doing it. And he is in charge. He's inviting you and I this morning to agree with him and to do our part in the transformation process. You're not going to make yourself the most beautiful version of you. God is going to do that. Your job is to attend to your thoughts. Are you hearing me? Let's all stand up.